Father, we thank you for this time of worship through singing, and we thank you now that we get to worship through opening your word. I pray that you would bless our time, help us in our study. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which we are now hid with Christ. Because of that, we cannot die. Because although our physical bodies may die, we will be with you in heaven. And so we thank you for that, the hope that we have in the gospel. And I pray that you would help us to live in light of that. And for those here who don't know you yet and don't know this hope, we pray that you would save them, that you would give them faith to believe. And so I pray that you would be clear through the Holy Spirit working in us as we study the book of Acts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can have a seat. We are back in the book of Acts after a few weeks off. And so we are in Acts chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. And we are halfway through this chapter. We took a break right in the middle of this conversion testimony of Paul. And in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, Pastor Ray walked us through Paul's encounter with the risen Christ. We saw Paul's repentance and salvation, and then his public declaration of salvation in his baptism. And this encounter, this conversion testimony of Paul is like what he will later teach in Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. Because there, Paul will show us that conversion, that coming to Christ, is like putting off the old self. Putting off the old self, the old sinful man, the unregenerate sinner. And then when you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, then you put on the new self, the regenerated saint. So we saw Paul in his pre-conversion. We saw what he was like. We saw his character, all that he was doing. And then, now, we will see what his life looks like after he's been reborn. This is the basic idea of sanctification. That after we have been justified by God through the blood of Jesus, we now ought to live in a way that is consistent with that justification. We call that sanctification. Let me briefly recap the put-off section of Paul's testimony. What was Paul like before he came to faith in Jesus Christ? Saul is on his way to the city of Damascus. And Saul, he was sent there as a persecutor of the church. He was going to round up Christians in order that he can bring them back to Jerusalem as prisoners. But on that road, Jesus appears to him. And after a few days of prayer and considering all that he had done and what Jesus had said to him, God sends a man named Ananias to Saul. And there Saul repents of his sins. He is filled with the Holy Spirit and he gets baptized. And this is where we pick up our passage this morning. We're in Acts chapter 9, verse 19b. That just means the second part of verse 19. And here, in our passage this morning, there are four phases that we will use as our outline. Saul will move around geographically a lot, and so we are going to track Saul's movement. So we have four movements in the sanctification of Saul. Four movements in the sanctification of Saul. First, the first movement is Saul the Zealot, verses 19 to 22. Then the second movement is Saul the persecuted, verses 23 to 25. Third, Saul the apostle, verses 26 to 29. And then Saul the local is our fourth movement in verse 30. So we will track Saul's movement as he moves around in his sanctification. And then at the end, I want to apply this. So we'll track Saul, and then at the end, we'll apply this. What does this look like for us in the modern day church? So let's look at the first movement. First movement, Saul the Zealot, verses 19b to 22. Let me read that. Acts chapter 9, verse 19b, the second half of verse 19. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be astounded and were saying, "Is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those that called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this one is the Christ. Immediately after his conversion and baptism, Saul now takes off with evangelistic zeal. Verse 20, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. It's a surprising jolt that after Paul, he spends a few days with these Christians in Damascus, but after just a few days, he now springs into gospel activity. But what's more surprising than his immediate burst of action is the fact of what now Saul is proclaiming, the content. What is Saul now teaching? Verse 20, Saul began to proclaim Jesus, saying that he is the Son of God. Now, we're so used to Paul's later epistles that this phrase, Son of God, seems pretty pedestrian to us. But let's take a moment to soak it in. Remember who we're talking about. Who is now proclaiming Jesus, saying that he is the Son of God? This is Saul, the persecutor. This is Saul, a part of the mob that executed Stephen for his faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And now this same Saul was proclaiming to this Damascene synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Son of God, a phrase that we take for granted, but for Paul to proclaim is an extremely loaded phrase. Why? Because it's a messianic phrase. To be the Son of God meant that you were claiming a Psalm 2 title. Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh," he said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." To say Son of God, every Jewish person would have thought about Psalm 2, because it was a famous messianic psalm. To say you're the Son of God means that you are claiming this Psalm 2 title. And Jesus would claim this title when God the Father announces it in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 22. "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him," this is Jesus, "in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" So for Saul to say Son of God meant that he was recognizing who Jesus truly was. The Son of God title would also have some callback to one of the most important messianic verses for anyone in the Jewish culture. It would be 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. This is the Davidic covenant. This is God talking to King David. Yes, the famous King David. One of the most important messianic verses says this in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, this is God talking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. This is what was loaded in Saul's proclamation when he said, Jesus is the Son of God. For Saul to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God is for Saul to now recognize that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. And for Saul to say, after only a couple of days, I was wrong this whole time. That I was wrong about Jesus. I was out there trying to kill anyone who said that Jesus is the Son of God. And now after a few days, after his conversion, Saul is now saying Jesus is the Son of God. This is a seismic shift. Saul now recognizes that Jesus is the much anticipated Christ, that Jesus is the seed of David that will now establish David's throne forever. This is a complete 180 U-turn from where Saul was just days ago. He had come to Damascus to arrest those who believed that Jesus is the Christ. And now he is doing street evangelism, telling the world that in fact, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. Now, here's a side note. You may have already noticed that throughout this sermon, I refer to both Saul and Paul. I will say both names, and I use them interchangeably. And I want to point that out because there's a common misconception that Saul is his pre-conversion name, and that God gives him a new name in his post-conversion, and he gives him a new name of Paul. But that's a misconception. This is not like when God renames Jacob to Israel. It's not a renaming. But simply, the difference between Saul and Paul is that Saul is the Hebrew version of his name, and Paul is the Latin version of his name. And so Paul doesn't change names, but instead, he goes by Paul, and we see more of the Paul use when he starts ministering to the Gentiles. Why? Why do we see that change? Well, because Latin at this time was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. It was the common tongue in the Roman Empire. Everyone spoke Latin. Everyone had their own natural dialect, their native dialect, but they also spoke Latin. So if you want to reach a large number of people that may all have different home tongues, you speak Latin in the Roman Empire. And so he starts to go by Paul. So basically, I try as much as I can. When the text says Saul, I try to stick to Saul. And when the text says Paul, I say Paul. Same person, same name, different language. The more you know, right? So, what's the reaction to Saul's gospel preaching in Damascus? The reaction is shock. Verse 21. And all those hearing him continue to be astounded. They're in total shock. Isn't this the man who was rounding up Christians? He even came here all the way to Damascus in order to take Christians and bring them to the chief priests as prisoners. And yet, despite their shock, we see in verse 22, the text says that Saul kept increasing in strength. His boldness and his testimony just became stronger. This is the sanctification of Saul. He is a completely transformed man. He is reborn. He is completely different. He has repented of his murderous ways, and he is now energized to proclaim Christ. This is what happens when God gets a hold of a man. The Christ haters had bred a pure breed attack dog, and they had sicked it on the church. But when God transforms his heart and mind, this attack dog turns into a guard dog. The one that was attacking and ravishing the church was now turning around and guarding the church with his life. God uses Saul's previously acquired rabbinic scholarship to now prove that Jesus is the Christ. Paul described himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews in Philippians 3, a man educated at the feet of Gamaliel, Acts 22. He was an educated man, trained, highly trained. Because even to this day, Gamaliel is regarded as one of the greatest teachers in Judaism. That was the one who trained up Saul. So Saul knew his Old Testament. He was trained by the best to debate theologically. And now God redirects Saul's unparalleled education and his relentless personality, and he unleashes it for the sake of the gospel. And then we come to verse 23, and we come to our second movement, Saul the persecuted, verses 23 to 25. Saul the persecuted. Now here in verse 23, we see the phrase, "and when many days elapsed." And in that phrase, it may not look like it, but verse 23, that represents a time skip. So in that small phrase, "and when many days elapse," there's a time skip. There's a lot of time even within just that one phrase. Most likely, it was during this time that Paul goes away for about 3 years. So that little phrase seems like a little bit, but it's actually about 3 years. Where does he go during these 3 years? Well, Paul will fill us in on that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. He's recounting his conversion story, and Paul says this, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then three years later, I went up to Jerusalem." Right, so he's converted on the road to Damascus, spends a few days in Damascus, and then he goes away to Arabia for about 3 years, and then he comes back to Damascus. Okay, so that's why there's kind of this gap in between. Damascus is where he lands on both sides of his trip. Now, when we say Arabia, this is not modern-day Saudi Arabia, but this would be the ancient Nabataean kingdom. In the south, this kingdom, its capital would be Petra. You've heard of that if you go travel ancient sites. This is the capital of Petra. It was a kingdom to the east of Israel in the Transjordan. Now, we don't know exactly where Paul went, but it's implied and it's believed that he went away to study and prepare and get ready for his ministry for the rest of his life. And so he's preparing. But it's also likely that while he was there in Arabia, he was actively preaching the gospel. Why do we think this? Well, we kind of read kind of how history goes, and in the most Pauline way, wherever Paul goes, trouble follows him. And so when many days elapse, we see that phrase, and then Saul now returns to Damascus, there is a plot to kill him. So he was in Damascus a few days, left, and then he comes back, and immediately there's a plot to kill him in verse 23. There we see in our passage the Jews plotted to kill him. But later, when Paul will recount in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, Paul says it's the governor of Damascus trying to seize him and capture him. So, which is it? It's probably both. Saul's experiences this pressure, he experiences this pressure from both the religious elite and the secular politicians. Both want him dead, neither camp like him, because they both want to get rid of this gospel preaching pest. And in 2 Corinthians 11, we see that Paul named the name King Aretas. Who was Aretas? He was the king of Arabia. Why is that important? Where was Paul just living? Arabia. And so this king of Arabia was actually ruling over this kingdom, the Nabatean kingdom, but actually had a lot of influence in the city of Damascus to the point where he has set up a governor under him to rule in Damascus. So he's got his own representative, political representative, an ethnarch, a governor in Damascus. And so scholars generally think, by kind of mapping the way Paul moves and how trouble follows Paul, that Paul was preaching the gospel in Arabia, and Saul, or Paul, was disrupting the local life there. And this makes sense. Wherever the gospel goes and the Holy Spirit is saving people, the Holy Spirit changes things. Because wherever the gospel goes, sin is called out. Sin is rooted out. And the spiritual equilibrium of a city, of a region, changes. And so you can imagine the dynastic ruler of any region where the gospel is taking root wouldn't like someone like Paul, a lightning rod in his region. And so when Saul finishes his ministry in Arabia and he's going back to Damascus, he walks right into a plot. Because in Damascus, King Aretas has his governor in place, an ethnarch, as the LSB puts it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32 to 33. In Damascus, the ethnarch, that's a governor, under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. So this assassination plot is foiled by a Christian extraction plan. Because in these days, the walls of a city weren't just freestanding walls. They weren't like the fences or walls that we put up around our parking lots or around our houses where they're just walls by themselves. Instead, the walls of a city had houses built into them. So the wall was actually built up, basically made up of all these houses stacked on top of each other. There's actually some that you can visit today, even in Jerusalem. There's Herod's temple, or not temple, his governor's palace there, that the walls, that you can actually look out of the walls in the ramparts, and you look out of them, and you would look out of the city, of old city Jerusalem. And so there were houses built into these walls, and you could imagine there was maybe second or third story windows that could look out. And so some Christians must have had access to one of these houses, or maybe they lived in one of these houses that looked out of the city, and it's there they let Saul down in a basket, and he escapes. But this episode, this attempt on his life, is just the beginning of a long, trial-filled life for Saul. Because remember, let's think back to Saul's calling in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 to 16. This is God talking to Ananias. God says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." This account, this attempt on his life, begins the life of persecution and the suffering of Saul. Saul will bear the name of Christ, but he will suffer because of it. The attack dog has become the guard dog, but this guard dog will bear many battle scars in defense of the good deposit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Saul flees Damascus and he heads to Jerusalem in verse 26. So this brings us to the third movement in the sanctification of Saul. In the first movement, we saw Saul the zealot. Then in the second movement, we saw Saul the persecuted. And third, we see Saul the apostle, verses 26 to 29. Let's read just verse 36 for now. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So Saul goes to Jerusalem and he wants to finally meet the other disciples, specifically the other apostles. But his name is still infamous. Despite it being a few years after his conversion, the Jerusalem believers are still wary of him. They remember him because, remember, where had Saul come from when he was on the road to Damascus? He had come from Jerusalem. They had experienced this pre-conversion Saul, and they did not like it. The reaction is understandable because before Saul left for Damascus, he had been terrorizing them, their friends, their family. Let me remind you what Acts 8:3 says about Saul. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He was delivering them into prison. House after house. And then Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and then he requests to go to Damascus. He was in Jerusalem, breathing threats and murder, house to house. That's the Saul that they remember. Their friends and family may still be in prison because of Saul, or dead because of Saul. So they're understandably hesitant. What if it's a trap? He says he's a double agent, but what if he's a triple agent? These Jerusalem believers are afraid of him. They think, understandably, that he might be disingenuous about this whole thing. Maybe this is just a long con. Maybe he's really trying to get us, get inside, infiltrate us. Who is this Saul? But then walks in our old friend, the son of encouragement, Barnabas. Verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and recounted to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. This is Barnabas, the man that we met back in Acts chapter 4. He steps back onto the scene. Now, Barnabas is not an apostle himself, but he's a well-respected, trusted leader in the Jerusalem church. And Barnabas now vouches for Saul. He has heard about Saul's conversion, and he has heard about how Saul has now become a faithful proponent of the gospel. This has been revealed to him. Maybe it was even the Holy Spirit that was telling him these things. Or maybe it was just the word of the other believers in Damascus that he was hearing about. And Barnabas in this moment yet again demonstrates why they call him the son of encouragement. He intercedes for Saul. And because of that, because Barnabas is so respected, and because Saul is known now to have preached faithfully in Damascus, and that is confirmed, Saul is now welcomed and recognized as an apostle. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul will himself recount that the main apostle that he spends time with is Peter. But Saul, he's not only there to interact with their church leaders. He's in Jerusalem, and in verse 28, we see that Paul is speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And yet again, because it's Paul, this gets him into some hot water. Verse 29, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. And if you've been with us in our study of Acts, let me remind you that the main character in Acts is God, namely the Holy Spirit. It is God who is working. It is the Spirit who is moving things along. Yes, there are different human characters like Paul, like Peter, like Philip, like Barnabas, but the main character is God. How the Spirit is working, how the Spirit is releasing and expanding the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit who is empowering these believers to execute the great commission delegated by Jesus. And here we see the Spirit's movement in the book of Acts, because Paul is debating with these Hellenistic Jews. Why is that important? Because he is arguing with his old cohort. These are Paul's old friends. How do we know this? Acts chapter 6, verse 9. But some men from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and were arguing with Stephen. The province that should stick out is Cilicia. Why? Because the capital city of Cilicia is Tarsus. Who is from Tarsus? Saul. And in Acts 7, Stephen continues arguing with them, and Stephen gives them a history lesson, and the reaction is to stone him. And in verse 58, who is a part of this mob that is stoning Stephen? It is Saul. And here we are, two chapters later, and Saul is back with this mob. But it's not Stephen who is debating them. It's Saul. The Holy Spirit in his providence has called Saul back to continue the work of Stephen, the one he killed. Stephen was trying to boldly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to these Hellenistic Jews. But he wasn't just trying to win an intellectual debate. Stephen was trying to plead with them to repent and turn to Jesus. Stephen was trying to reach them. How do we know this? Because Stephen, while he was being stoned, this was his dying prayer. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. With his dying breath, Stephen prayed for the souls of those murdering him. And here in Acts chapter 9, the Holy Spirit demonstrates that the answer to that prayer is Saul. God's magnanimous grace extended to an enemy like Saul, a murderer like Saul, a persecutor of the church like Saul. That's how great God's grace is. And now, the Holy Spirit working this along, now Saul was taking up Stephen's mantle to continue to plead with these Hellenistic Jews, with his old friends. He used to be one of them. That was his old self. Now in his new self, he's trying to plead with them, to argue with them, to show them, to prove that Jesus is the Christ, using all his education, everything he was trained for, to prove to them, please, just listen. This is Jesus the Christ. Can't you see? But like with Stephen, they do not want to hear it, and they want to kill him. And so another plot to kill Saul takes shape. This is the second attempt on Saul's life in a matter of months. This is Saul, a polarizing figure. In Acts chapter 22, verses 17 to 21, Paul will give his testimony. And there he recounts that when this second attempt on his life comes, he initially doesn't want to flee the threat. But it's in a vision that Jesus comes and tells him that he does need to flee because he's being sent far away to the Gentiles. And this, we see the general template of Saul's ministry. He generally enters a town to do ministry, and he preaches first to the Jewish people in the synagogues because he has a passion for his own people. But then we see that his main primary ministry will be in that city to the Gentiles. And so Saul, the polarizing figure, because of how much of a lightning rod he is, the Jerusalem church decides it's best for Saul to leave for a time, to leave Jerusalem, to leave Israel, in fact, and to go back home to his hometown of Tarsus. And that brings us to our fourth and last movement, verse 4, Saul the local, verse 30. So we see in this part, in this movement, Saul the local, he saw in order to leave Jerusalem, in order to leave Israel, he goes to Caesarea Maritime, the port city. And from there, he'll sail off to Tarsus. But let's talk about Caesarea Maritime, because this is going to set up where we're going to go in the rest of the book of Acts. Remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 40, Philip settles in Caesarea Maritime. And there we start to see the rippling effects of the gospel. Because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we understand that Christ, he will send his witnesses from Jerusalem. That's where they'll start, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's where we're going in the book of Acts. And here, in the calling of Saul, in Acts chapter 9, we see that Saul is uniquely called to be the minister to the Gentiles, primarily focusing on the ends of the earth. And so Jesus tells him, even in Acts chapter 22, verse 21, Saul will recount that Jesus tells him that he's going to send him far off to the Gentiles. And so here, about to embark on that, Saul is standing on this major port city, ready to begin his ministry to the Gentiles. And his first stop will be his hometown, Tarsus. Now, we don't know definitively what Saul does during this time. This time that he will be in Tarsus will be about 10 years. So there is a decade in Paul's life right here that's often referred to as the silent years, because we're not sure exactly what Saul did. But there is some indication that he was planting churches and doing gospel ministry in his hometown. So we'll take a break from Saul for a second. Let's look to verse 31. Because in verse 31, now that Saul has sailed off or is about to sail off, verse 31 kind of gives us a quick summary of how the church will look like in the kind of in the aftermath of Saul leaving. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it continued to multiply. So Saul exits the scene, and with that lightning rod gone, things start to calm down for the church in Israel. There is peace, and they are being built up. In other words, it's not only Saul who is being sanctified, but now we see that it's the church. They all continue in their own sanctification. The church is being built up. The church is multiplying. And here is a side note observation. It's that while Saul is very gifted, has a lot of training, very smart, God has used him mightily. We read his epistles. We see the work that he does. But a note is that God doesn't need any one man to do the work of the ministry. Because Saul leaves Jerusalem, and Jerusalem continues to be built up. The churches in Israel continue to be built up, to multiply. That's not the work of Saul. Saul is gone. God will use the people there, the ones who we don't know their names. Yes, the apostles, yes, the disciples, but a lot of the people, we don't know their names. And it is God who continues to work in Israel, and they are built up, and they are multiplying. God is the one who is building his church. It isn't dependent on one man. The Holy Spirit, God himself, he is the main character in church history, not just in the book of Acts, but even now. The Holy Spirit is the main character in our lives, in our church, that he is the one working. It's not one of us is the key. It's not one of us pastors. It's not the elders. It's not the deacons, ministry leaders, Sunday school teachers, etc. It's not one of us that are important. It is the Holy Spirit using men and women throughout church history in different times and epic seasons to do the work, to build up the church, and to multiply. And all we are called to do is be simply faithful to that. That here in San Francisco Bible Church in 2025, all we can say for right now is that God has placed us right here, right now. Maybe God will move us in a couple months, move you in a couple months, in a couple years, in a couple decades. We will all pass away at some point. But for right here, right now, God has placed us in this time and in this season to do his work. The Holy Spirit is the one who is working through us. Our names may not be recorded in the Bible or in church history, but we are the ones who are being used, like the Holy Spirit, as a main character, using us as his chosen instruments, like Paul, like Peter, like Barnabas, in order to build up his kingdom. And all we're called to do is be faithful to that. And with that verse 31 summary, we'll take a short break from following the life of Saul. We actually won't see Saul again until chapter 11. But here in Acts chapter 9, at the conversion of Saul and sending him to the Gentiles, and as he starts to shift, and as we stand on Caesarea Maritime, and we head towards Tarsus, we see a major thematic shift in the book of Acts. Because if Acts 1:8 tells us the purpose statement of the gospel being spread, the Holy Spirit spreading the gospel to the world, and we use Acts 1:8 as our gospel delivery tracker, it would look like this. That we track the Holy Spirit, how he's moving the gospel testimony into the world. And we start Acts in Jerusalem, and the gospel is being proclaimed there. And then it moves to Judea and Samaria. And now in Acts chapter 9, 10, and following, the tracker has now landed on the part, on the step of the ends of the earth. Because the next apostle that we will follow for a little bit is Peter. And in chapter 10, we'll see how the gospel door explodes open for shrimp-eating Gentiles like most of us. Now, I was trying to think. Here comes the application to our text, thinking about where we go with Acts chapter 9. As I thought about Saul's conversion, his put off and put on, and how God called him. Trying to think of the application. What can we learn from this portion of Paul's testimony? What principles, what truths can we learn? Trying to apply this as I study, as all the pastors do, as we study, we try to first apply this to ourselves. What is it that we can learn that we can preach? What do we first need to take hold in our own heart? And now, while this may not be Luke's main point, when I was thinking about the conversion story of Saul, it brought me to a thankfulness for my own salvation. I considered my own salvation and the fact that we have received salvation, and each and every one of us in San Francisco Bible Church, each and every one of us are God's chosen instruments. Uniquely designed, uniquely needed. And when Pastor Ray preached the beginning of Acts 9, he reminded us that every salvation is miraculous. And so while our story may be different from Saul's conversion story, the general template is the same. That we are all sinners. We need to be rescued from our sin. God's wrath is going to be poured out on our sin, and we are helpless and dead to that. We are going to face God's wrath for the sins that we have committed, but God chose to extend his mercy and his grace to us in the redemption of Jesus. And so that all we have to do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for our sins, taking the weight of sin on his shoulders, becoming sin for us, bearing God's wrath, and he died in our stead. But then 3 days later, he rose victorious over sin and death and Satan. But that's not the finale, just like in Acts chapter 9. That's only halfway through Paul's conversion testimony. Instead, what's the other half? Because that's the put off that we mentioned earlier. That's the burial of the old self. But then comes the rebirth of our new self. We are saved from our sins, and because of that, we ought to now live like the reborn Saul. Saul, who uses all his gifts and talents, education, and even his personality in service to the risen Lord. That's the sanctification of Saul. No longer breathing murderous threats, but instead a changed man who is willing to suffer for Christ. This Saul that after maybe more years of sanctification, he would get to the point where Paul could say this in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul is saying he loves his Jewish people so much that he wishes he could give up his salvation for them. Now, obviously, this is impossible. But what adds to that sentiment is when you remember that it's these people that are trying to kill him. That's the people that he is willing to give up his life for, that he wishes could be saved. That's the spiritual transformation of Saul. No longer this angry, murderous, breathing threats, imprisoning people. No longer a prideful elite standing over the dead body of Stephen, but a humbled man who just desperately wants to see others, even his enemies, receive salvation like he has. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a man, a hold of a person. And so as I was studying, I first wanted to apply this to myself. This put off and put on that we see in the life of Saul, is the Holy Spirit working in me like this right now? Am I being sanctified day to day? Am I putting off and putting on like Saul has, like the rest of his epistles will call us to? So first applying that to myself, and then I thought about our church. Is this what's happening in San Francisco Bible right now? Are we being transformed? Are we being conformed to the image of Christ? In light of last week's sermons, are we becoming more gentle like Jesus? Yes, we can be firm like Saul, holding his ground for the gospel, guarding the good deposit, using his training to prove that Jesus is the Christ. That was something he would not give up. And yet, at the same time, he's firm but also gentle, willing to suffer for Christ's sake. And there we see Saul producing the fruit of the Spirit in his life. Is that us? Ask yourself that question. Is that you? That when people look at your life, when people look at my life, can they see both the put off of the old self, the one that is dead to sin, and then can they also see the put on of the new self, the one that has the image of Christ stamped on it? Because like Saul, like Paul, each one of you is a chosen instrument. You have different, unique skills, abilities, talents, personalities, education, all those things that God has designed in you, prepared you for this moment right here. God has uniquely designed each and every one of us, designed us, and positioned us to build up the body of Christ here on this corner in San Francisco, right here, right now. And all we're called to do is be faithful to that. And so my encouragement to you is that if you haven't yet started serving or finding your place to in the church to serve, find it. Use the gifts that you have given, your desires, your talents, your abilities. Use that, the way that God has uniquely designed you, and start serving. Because there is a place where you're needed as an instrument for the building up of the kingdom. And if you don't know what your gifts are, just start serving, and it'll become clear. It'll come out. And others will help direct you on where you should go, other places that you could serve, maybe even better. Or that this is a place for you to serve in this ministry, in this area. Find the place because God has uniquely designed you like he designed Saul for that time and place. And as we do that, as we're being sanctified together like Saul has, as we are being grown together, conformed to the image of Christ, we are building each other up. This is my prayer. Together for SFBC, corporately as a body. My encouragement and my prayer is that we would go on and do what the church does in verse 31. That we would go on living in the fear of the Lord and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit and continue to multiply. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this conversion testimony of Saul, of the fact that he is just like us, a man who needed salvation and someone who needed your mercy and grace. And you extended that to him like you extended that to each one of us. Those who were your enemies, you have now made your friends. You have made your children. We are part of the family, the body of Christ. And so we thank you for this time to study your word, the example of Saul and how the Holy Spirit is working in the Jerusalem church, in the Damascus church, and even now how the Holy Spirit continues to work in our church today. And so we pray that you would help us to live sanctified lives this week, empower us by the Spirit, to use our gifts and abilities for your glory. We thank you for this time of worship through the Word and this time of that we will have in a minute of worship through singing and then worship in communion and then worship in fellowship by catching up with one another. And so I pray that you would bless this Sunday in Jesus' name. Amen.